Our Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you that you speak to us as your people, Lord. We thank you that your voice did not stop with the writing of the Bible, God, but through your word and through various ways, Lord, like we even saw this morning, God, you keep speaking to us, you keep interacting with us, and you stay such a good God, Lord. And I pray this morning, God, for myself, Lord, that you'd give me the words to convey your heart, not just my opinion, but your heart. And Lord, I pray for all of us to have fruitful soil of our hearts this morning to receive the word that you want to give us when we look at your word, when we look at scripture, and when we look at what you want for us. Amen. Amen. Your eyes were only closed for a few seconds and I saw a few yawns there. Students are probably busy. But it's good being with all of you this morning. If you've got your Bible with you, you can open it up to Matthew 28. We'll get there in a moment, but it will be on the screen. But if you wanted to follow in your own Bible, you're welcome to open up there. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. I'm going to read it now. But it's one of those popular scriptures that when you get saved, it's probably one of the first scriptures that you sort of learn off by heart. You learn that you need to love God, but then you need to apply His word, and this sort of gets drilled into you. And it's a really good scripture. But we'll look at it in just a moment, so you can just set it aside and keep it there. But I wanted to tell you a quick story, which some of you might have heard, but just in short, and just because I wasn't actually planning, but I'm going to try and not stick to my notes this morning as far as possible, but I don't want to stick to it just for the sake of sticking to it. But these are some of you. I've told this story about 6 or 7 years ago. I decided to do the Cape Argus for the first time, and I know some of you know this, but just laugh again like it's the first time you're hearing it. Okay, pretend it's really funny, although it's not funny anymore. But I went to do the Cape Argus, which is the Cape Town Cycle Tour. It's 110 kilometers. If you look at my upper legs, you'll see I'm not a cyclist. I don't have too much going on there. I'm not a strong cyclist at all. But I decided to go do it without any exercise. A friend of mine did it, and I thought, if he can do it, I can do it. Typical boy, eh? That's how we think. And I thought, listen, and because my friend, he's like a bit chubby, to be honest, and he's like soft and squishy, and if my soft and squishy friend can do it, then I can do it. I felt like it shouldn't be that difficult. And so I tried. I thought, listen, I'm just going to get someone's bicycle, get someone's shoes, get someone's entry, get someone's pants, get someone's shirt, get someone's helmet. I didn't have anything of my own, but I got it from everywhere, and I tried to do it. But I wasn't prepared at all. Not only did I not exercise for this thing, but I also didn't pump the wheels. I didn't put sunblock on. It was 44 degrees Celsius up Chapman's Peak that year, and I was on my bicycle for a very, very long time. I didn't prepare at all, and I went for it. The shirt that I had on was too big for me. It was one of my soft, squishy friends. It was one of his shirts, and so I put bananas in the back because I thought you have to have bananas, and I literally tanned a V-neck on my back that day from the shirt pulling you at the back. It was horrible. Everywhere the sun touched my skin, skin came off that next week. I looked like a lobster. It was bad. Needless to say, 90 kilometers into this race, they stopped me and said, please don't carry on. You're going to hurt yourself. And they pulled me out of the race. I couldn't finish it that year. I did finish it the year after, just so you know, but I didn't finish it that year. Also without exercise, I'll have you know. But that year, I didn't. I didn't. I was adamant. I was going to do it without exercise. No cleats. Anyway, yeah. So the point of this is, if you go and try and do a race without being prepared, it's going to suck for you. It's not going to be nice. You're going to hate it. Every moment of it, you're going to actually try and hate. But who of you would say that the opposite is also true on the other side? Who of you really love running just for the sake of running? Oh, wow. It's quite a number of you. And whoever you feel like this, it doesn't make sense at all why you would just go run for 5 or 10 kilometers, but you're not going to do a race or anything. It just feels like you could do so many other better things with your time than just running around. Anyone like that? Right. Carla. Yeah, I know. I've been trying. You'll see the principle that I want to get across is this. if you try an exercise, I found this in my own life. If my exercise is not tied to a race, I really struggle with motivation. It's like I struggle to see why I need to get up early, why I need to put on my shoes, why I need to get tired, why I need to go run far and be away from home for an hour or so. Why do I need to do it if it's not connected to a race? But the moment I connect it to a race, it's like my motivation levels just shoot through the roof. And I'm willing to sacrifice, I'm willing to put in the long hours of exercise because I'm going to do a race, all right? That helps me. On the other hand, if I just do a race without exercise, that also doesn't help. So what you need is, you need exercise and you need a race. And when those two come together, it's a magical thing. It's really fun. Those of you who don't do this, try it sometime. Enter, go do a park run or something. Train for it, go do a park run. Okay, we've got a celeb here. We've got the, millionth park runner sitting here. He was the millionth person to sign up for park run, Ruan. So he's a bit of a celeb. He was on their Facebook and everything. Yeah, the point is, when you bring these two things together, it actually makes such a difference. And that's the same thing with our walk with God. And I'm going to get to Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, is what we're speaking about this morning. It's where God commissions us to go. He says, I don't only want you to do the exercise. I don't only want you to pray, to go to church, to read your Bible, to spend time with me, to worship. Those things are good, but it's supposed to be connected to a race. When you connect it to a race, those things come together and they make sense. The great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your understanding, is connected to the Great Commission. If you only have the Great Commission, you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to be like all guns blazing, I've got the Great Commission, God has commissioned me to reach people, and you're going to try. But if there's no substance attached to it, if you haven't spent time with God, filled yourself with God, had the exercise, you are going to hurt yourself more than I hurt myself on those 90 kilometers that day. You're going to get hurt. On the other hand, if you only apply the great commandment in your life, and you are like, I just love Jesus, and it's so nice to love Jesus, and I love loving Jesus, and loving Jesus is so lovely, and that's all you do, but you never connect it to the race, it's incomplete. It'll feel like, it doesn't make sense. It feels like there should be something more. It just feels like my motivation, in a sense, goes away because I'm like, God, there must be something more. And there is something more. The great commandment, great commission, great success. That's what we want. All right. And so when we get to Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, I want to actually this morning go through it systematically with you. And as we go through it, I'll stop and I just want to tell you what the Bible says about this incredible scripture where Jesus Christ, it's his final words before he leaves the earth. According to Matthew's gospel, this is what he says. And we all know that your final words would probably be some of your most important words. It's your parting words. It's like, I'm going to leave now, but I want you to remember this one thing as I leave. And it's almost like what Jesus did in Matthew 28 is he connected the dots for them. He said, I know that I've taught you how to love me and I've taught you all of these things, but now I'm connecting it. Now also, I'm sending you out to go and make a difference in this world. And I want to speak specifically to you this morning. If you feel like your relationship with God might have grown a bit stale, or you feel like there must be something more, like you've been giving yourself, you're doing all the right things, or 60 or 70% of the right things, you are spending time with God. You are coming to church. You are a Christian 2.0 that actually even goes to community, some of you. You are up there, like with the angels, and then you. You're doing quite well. But it feels like something is missing. I want to say, I think what might be missing is the Great Commission. And if you take to heart this morning what we're about to say and the word that we're going to look at, I want to make you two promises. One, it's going to be very uncomfortable. If you try and apply the scripture, it will be uncomfortable for every one of us. None of us will have a comfortable time accepting this scripture and accepting the Great Commission. But the second thing, if you feel like you want a next step in your relationship with God, this will be it. You will grow in God if you apply what we're going to speak about this morning. Right, so you're ready to go through it. So we're gonna put it up there, starting from verse 18, and then I'll go through it as we go on. It starts like this. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And here's a magical word which I want to just zoom in on for a moment. Therefore, and then go. In Scripture, whenever you come across the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it? Therefore. Therefore. Okay, sorry. That didn't work. I'll try again. Sorry. Okay. I'm gonna try again. When you come across the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it? Therefore. Therefore. Okay. Well done. You can give yourself a quick round of applause. No, seriously, otherwise it's lame. Yay. Well done. And if you want to know what something is there for, you go to the verse before it. And so what Jesus is saying, he says, because we sometimes start with this, therefore go. I feel like, oh, I must do something with my faith. Jesus is asking me to reach out to other people. But what does it come from? Where does it all start? Where does the go, the commission of Jesus start? It starts with verse 18. Verse 19 starts with verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go." I want to say Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. The Father has given it to him. And almost in a sense, the picture that I see when I think of this is like when you were at school and you went to walk in the hallway and you thought you wanted to go to the bathroom and a teacher catches you and he asks, "What are you doing in this hallway? You're not allowed to be outside of your class." It's a scary moment. Those of you who are maybe a bit naughty and you bunk classes now and then, you know, you tremble that moment. However, if your teacher that you were in class with gave you a pass and said, "I'm giving you this. If anyone asks where you got the authority to be out of this class, show them this. It represents my authority that I've given to you. Now you can go." If you walk like that, that would be an amazing moment. The headmaster can come. I wouldn't be afraid even. I'd be like, I've got authority. I've got the power. I've got it. It's been given to me. Sorry. It's been given to me. And what Jesus is trying to say here is, God the Father gave Jesus authority, and he's saying that you're not going on your own authority. You're not going in your own stead. You're not going into this world trying to say, "I'm going to do it because I have got the power," or "I am some special person." It's never been that. Jesus is saying, the Father has given me authority. Now I'm giving you a pass. I'm giving it to you to go out into the world, and you are going in my authority. In that sense, if you're walking on the hallway, it's actually, in a sense, like if someone confronted you, because you've got that, you've got the authority of your teacher behind you. I'm going to say Jesus has never meant the Great Commission for us to go in our own power, in our own strength, and he's going to end it like that as well, or in our own ability. It's always been a delegated authority. We're going on behalf of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going on behalf of Jesus Christ who paid the price for all of us and the whole world out there. We're going in his stead, and he's given us that pass, and he said, "I'm giving you the authority, therefore go." So that's where we start this whole thing. Then when we carry on to verse 19, obviously I said I want to focus in on the word therefore, but it then goes on, it says, "Therefore go." I want to actually challenge you this morning. I think a lot of our faith, a lot of our Christianity has become more about praying and philosophizing than actually doing. Jesus' command was never, "Therefore, pray. Therefore, philosophize. Therefore, go read it in your Bible." No, it was never that. It says, "I've been given you authority. Therefore, go." It's an action, not just a philosophy. And so when we come to a place where we only philosophize about the things of God, only philosophize about the Great Commission and reaching this world, I don't think Jesus is really so pleased with it. He said, I've given you the authority already. Don't wait for a second burst of authority. Therefore, go. It's been given to you. You have it already. For the parents, you'll be able to understand this one maybe a bit more easily. Where are the parents here? If I can just see. The rest are future parents, hopefully. So you'll keep this lesson in the back of your mind. Not that I'm speaking out of authority again, but I like to plan ahead. I want you to imagine, this is the scenario that I want to sketch. You are a parent. Just for a moment, imagine that you're a parent. Warren, you guys all know. And you walk into Rebecca's room and you see that it is very dirty. And there are dishes, it's untidy, there are dishes everywhere, there's dust everywhere. It's horrible. And she knew that she was supposed to clean her room, and maybe, let's say, some of the siblings share this room. And you come and you say, listen, I want you to please clean this room. In an hour, I'm coming back and I want the room clean. You go away. 1 hour later, you come back. And nothing has changed. And you ask your daughter, why did you not clean the room? Tell me, who of you think this would be a satisfactory answer? Well, Dad, you know what? My sister and I have been speaking. And before we wanted to start with anything, we thought, let's just look into the Greek of what you said. Clean your room. And Dad, we found a very good lexicon, actually. It's online. You can go check it out. And we went to look at the specific nuances of the words, clean your room. We took about 10 minutes on each. We didn't want to overdo it. So we took 10 minutes on clean, then on your, and then 10 minutes on room. And Dad, you won't believe the revelation we got out of it. And then what we did is we decided we know what we need to do. We're going to strategize about the best way to clean our room. Some of the engineers will know this, a lot of strategy. We're going to think of the best way that when you come back, this room will be cleaner than you've ever seen it. I know it seems simple, clean your room, but we've got good ideas. And so we've come up with a 5-point strategy. It is the best strategy you've ever heard. And we are going to clean this room like nothing else. And there, then we went to think, listen, we know that you've just said this, but we want to get to the heart of what you're trying to say. Because it's not like you're a strict father or anything. We know, we examined it, we prayed together, and we trusted God to give us revelation of your heart, to give us your heart, what you meant when you said, clean your room. Who thinks that would be a satisfactory answer? Just for creativity. Okay. That would be the only reason. You know, I think when it comes to this, Jesus' words are simple. Therefore, go. The Greek of go means go. It's not difficult. It just means go. It means put one step, one foot in front of the other, start doing something, apply what I've said to you. It's not a difficult one. It's similar to baptism. Not that I want to speak about baptism too much here. But many people really struggle with the thought behind baptism. They want to philosophize over it. They want to look at the Greek. They want to look at different people's opinions on it. It's such a simple thing. Some things in Scripture are just that simple that it doesn't help you try and find 100 ways around it. It is simple. Repent and be baptized. It's an action and not a philosophy. In the same way, when it comes to this, it is an action and not a philosophy. I want to read you a scripture, Matthew 9, verse 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, which is something that we need to trust God for compassion, like he has. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, and here's what I want to get to with the scripture. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. What Jesus is teaching his disciples here is an important lesson, and it links to this lesson that I just mentioned to you, that it's a practical thing. Jesus never said, pray for the harvest to get ready. Pray for your friends to be ready for you to share the gospel with them. No, he said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus knew that we would be stuck with what we stuck with in church, where we philosophize but we don't do. And he challenged the disciples. He said, don't worry about the philosophy. Don't worry about the Greek. Don't worry about all of those things. Start doing it. There are just not enough laborers. So I want to challenge you. I might have missed this. But every single prayer that I saw, that I've seen in the New Testament where unbelievers are attached to the prayers of the disciples, I don't know of one instance where they prayed, God, will you please save my friend? Every single prayer was, God, will you please give me boldness to go and speak to my friend so that you will save my friend? It's always been for action and not only for heart. Am I saying we don't need the heart? Obviously not. We need the heart. We need the compassion of Jesus. But you'll get that the more time you spend with him. And if you pray that prayer, Jesus, give me the same heart that you have for the lost. That is what will happen. And you will get that boldness. But the prayers were always for boldness and not just for the philosophy of the whole thing. And so when we pray, what do we pray? Do we pray, God, I've got this friend in my class. Or I've got this friend at work. Well, I've got this family member. God, will you please save them? It's not a bad prayer, because I think then Jesus can change our hearts and he can give us his heart for those people. But I think the more accurate and the more scriptural prayer to pray would be, God, I've got this friend in my class. I've got this colleague at work. I've got this family member. God, will you give me the words? God, will you show me when the right moment will be to speak to them? God, will you tell me what you want me to say to them? God, I am going to go speak to them. Please back my words when I go speak to them. God, empower my actions. God, give me boldness. So maybe it's time that we pray, change our prayers. And I know it's really, I'm not saying don't pray for your unsafe friends. But if it does not lead to action, if it does not lead to what are we going to do about it, then I think our prayers are merely philosophies, but they don't, they won't have the necessary impact. Romans 10, verse 14 to 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone praying for them? Oh, sorry. Preaching. And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who pray the good news. No. Sorry, some of you are not following. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Let's pray, but let's also do. Therefore, go. Then the Matthew, you can put it back to Matthew 28. We're going to go on a bit. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. All right. Quickly go to Acts 1 verse 8 for me. So Matthew has this depiction of Jesus' last moments on earth. He says this is the words of Jesus. But we've got other people looking at the same event and telling the same story but from a different angle of Jesus' last words. Okay. It's almost like if Martha was to walk down this corridor today and she was to trip and fall and stand up and go, and I were to ask Amurai and I'd ask Uan and I'd ask Carla, tell me the story of how Martha tripped. They tell me the same story but from a different angle. It would sound different, but it's the same story. And so Matthew, that we're looking at, we see Matthew's depiction of Jesus' last moments on earth. Then we get another man, Dr. Luke, who's explaining exactly the same thing, but from a different angle. And he almost further expounds on what this all nations means in Matthew 28. Dr. Luke says this in Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power. Well, this is Jesus, but he's saying this is what Jesus said. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Matthew sums it up by saying all nations. Dr. Luke, maybe he's a doctor, he's more technical. He says all nations means Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. For the people who heard that, they would have heard, be my witnesses in Stellenbosch, and in Somerset West and the rest of the Western Cape, and even in other countries, be my witnesses. So Jesus is almost setting a list of priorities, or setting an example that all of our reaching out doesn't get put on a shelf to say, I'm going to go to other nations. He says, no, no, no. If you want to reach another nation, start with your neighbor. If you want to make an impact in Brazil, a couple of us are going to Brazil in a few months, start with the person that sits next to you in class. If you want to see your whole family getting saved, maybe start with the person that walks down the street alongside you. Start close to you. Trust God. And I know we've got this, and I'll get to it later, but we've got this thing that we're trusting for different souls. God has been speaking to us about trusting Him that lost people would get saved, would come to the knowledge of Jesus. I want to challenge you, please, let's not only look at far distant family members who are living in a different country or a different province. Let's have that, yes, but let's also have the people close to us. Otherwise, it quickly becomes an excuse. And we only do it when we get to those people on the far edges. But let's start really close. Okay, Matthew 28 again. We're going to go on. Where were we? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And you can go on. And teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And I'll just stop there for a moment. Just quickly go to the previous one again. So here's a few action points. Jesus is saying, I want you to go. I'm giving you the therefore go. But these are the action points that I want you to go actually to go do. This is the baton that Jesus gives into our hands, and he says, I want you to go and do this. He says, go, then baptize people. Who of you have baptized someone in your life? Okay, a couple of us. But I want to contend that all of us would be able to say, I've baptized someone. And maybe if you've never done that, then write it down as a goal for yourself for the next year. I want to baptize someone. In order to baptize someone, you first have to lead someone to Jesus. But this is the baton that's been handed to us. So lead people to Jesus, baptize them, and then go on to the next one, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So this is every single believer. Jesus Christ said this to them, lead people to Jesus, baptize them, teach them to obey all things that I've commanded you. This is the baton that is given to us. And I think for some of us, we shiver in our boots. Because it's one thing going. We, in about 2 months' time, we're sending, and I think it's an incredible testimony, we're still a small but growing church, but out of us, say we are 150 people, we are sending between 50 and 60 people at this stage, we're sending into this nation and into other nations in June, July. It's nearly a third of the group sitting here will be going on outreaches in June, July, which is incredible. But you know what? Sometimes the going is not the difficult part. You can say, well, Brazil is going to cost me 10,000 rand. I can get 10,000 rand somewhere. I can work or trust God or speak to my parents or save up. I can do that. The going is not the issue. But when I go, it's doing the nitty-gritties. Or going on a local outreach or going to a different church and reaching out there. That's not sometimes the issue. I think we get so scared when it gets to the rest of these things. But I want to say something to you. Maybe it'll help if I tell you a quick story. There was a man, it's a story that I heard someone telling, and he was quite overweight. And he went to the personal trainer. And he was so scared. He felt like, oh, I don't want to go to the personal trainer. This person is going to drill me. It's going to suck. It's not going to be nice. I'm going to have to go on a diet. It's going to be horrible. I don't actually want to do it. And he went and he got to the personal trainer. And to his surprise, it was a little petite lady. And he felt like, oh, this lady is going to drill me. And she had muscles. And felt like this is going to be a horrible day at the office. It's not going to be nice. And so the lady told him, okay, I want you to get on the treadmill. Got on the treadmill, she put it on a little bit, and she said, okay, now, just a light walk, and we'll put it up that it's a light jog. It shouldn't be too difficult. You're here for half an hour, I'm going to just put that up for you. And so he started running, and they chatted, and he thought, this isn't actually too bad, but I know that trouble is a brewing. This is just the warm-up for the real stuff. And they ran, and 5 minutes went by, and 10 minutes went by, and he thinks, oh, heck, okay, time is going past, but I know the real stuff is coming. 15 minutes went by, 20 minutes went by, 25 minutes went by, 30 minutes went by. And she put off the treadmill, and she said, thank you, sir, that was it for today. And he thought, what? You were supposed to make it difficult for me. You were supposed to really give me a hard time. How am I going to lose weight if you only do this? And she said, no, that's not it, sir. Next time you come back, we can do as much as you want, and we will push it a bit. But I want you to know this. At any time you feel like what we're going to do extra becomes too much, you can always just revert back to this, and if you keep doing this, you will see results. But see, what many people do with training is you push yourself so hard that, and but you go so hard that sometimes you overdo it so much, you put so much expectation on yourself that instead of just dropping back to the basics of getting on the treadmill for half an hour and walking, we fall out of the race completely. And I'm scared that when we speak of these things, that we catch the heart and we say, yes, I want to do that. I want to lead people to Jesus. I want to baptize them. I want to disciple them. But that we place so much on ourselves and we think we have to grow so much intellectually and we have to push so hard that we feel like, I can't do it. I'm not succeeding. And we fall out completely. That's never been the heart of God. And I want to say, he always says, if you do the basics and you keep on doing the basics, that's okay. Start with the basics. If after that you want to learn about apologetics and about and you want to pray more and you want to go specifically with Dean and them and you want to go reach out, that's also fine. You can push yourself, but as long as you do the basics, you will be okay. What are the basics? Live it. Your best testimony and your best evangelism tool will be when you live it. As long as you live it, and you live it in front of other people, and you allow people to come and see how you're living it, and you explain while you're living it, you will be okay. Those are the basics that we can always, always revert back to. If I tell you that I've got mumps, but actually I've got measles, what are you going to catch if you're around me? Mumps or measles? I say I've got mumps, but I've actually got measles. The answer is measles. It's not only in what we say, it's what we have. It's who we are that rubs off on people, not only the words that we say. So let's be a people, there's a saying that says it's better caught than taught. And I know that some of us have a gift and we feel like we want to teach people and all of those things, and that's a good thing. But it's better caught than taught. If you are going to be on fire for God, you're going to lead other people to want to be on fire for God. If you're going to be around friends in your workplace and in your university life, and you're going to be on fire for God and live for Him radically, people are going to ask questions and they're going to catch what you have, even when you don't say. But we also do say. But when we put those two things together, it is a powerful, powerful combination. I'm going to end with this scripture. Because it's the simplicity of sharing the gospel for me. When we know that Jesus is behind us, or maybe let's just read the last part of Matthew 28, verse 19. Yeah? Or 20, sorry. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I like the King James Version translation here more. There's a little joke that goes, there's a little boy and his mom asked him, who do you want to be like in the Bible? He said, I want to be like Lo. Mom said, Lo? Who's Lo? He says, yes, mommy, Matthew 28 says, Lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. In the King James Version, that's why I like it more. I want to be like low. But Jesus gives us this promise. He says, I will be with you. And so this whole portion that we read now is sandwiched by Jesus as the authority that he gives to us, and he says, go. And while we go, he says, I promise to be with you as you go. It is all paired with the voice behind the voice. You say something, but you're trusting that as you speak, it's actually God that will speak through you. In Narnia, there's a scene where little Lucy speaks. And as she speaks, she thinks everyone is reacting to her voice, but it's actually the lion behind her. And they're reacting to the voice of the lion and not to her voice. And because God is with us, we've got the authority of the lion behind us when we speak. We go as he is with us. John 9, verse 15. This is the simplicity of it. When we know and we are convinced that Jesus is with me, we can make it as simple as this, and I think it can be effective. This is a blind man that Jesus healed, and this was his testimony. It's as simple as this. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said, I put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. How did you get saved? I don't know. I started following Jesus, and he saved my life. He did it. I didn't do it. Verse 17, then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened, the man replied. He said, well, he's a prophet. It's not a complicated answer. He's a prophet. Verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. That's the best tool for us, the simplicity of saying, God is with me. All I can say is, I once was blind, but now I see. Do I have all the answers? I don't. But I once was blind, and now I see. Verse 30, the man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. I know what Jesus did for me. Do you have that testimony? I know what Jesus did for me. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What is your testimony? What is the thing that when you go live it, the simplicity of saying, God is with me, I once was blind, but now I see. Let's share those testimonies. Let's be the therefore go generation to say, I'm going to share what God has done. The simplicity of it is enough for God to work through. So I'm going to end by just reading us a short portion, and then what I want us to do is we're going to all just take a moment, and I want you to trust God for the people in your Jerusalem, your Stellenbosch, and in your Judea and Samaria, and your ends of the earth. We're going to take 5 minutes or so. I'll ask the band to come to the front. Maybe band, you can come to the front now, please. And while they're going, I'm going to read this to you. And what I want us to do is, if we can just stand and take 5 minutes and just find some place in the hall and pray the prayer that the disciples prayed. Think of 2 or 3 people that you say, these are the people I want to reach. And the Visitor Sunday, I think, is a good opportunity. It's simple. It's the simplicity. 1, 2, there we go. It's the simplicity of being able to say, don't you want to come to church with me? It's a simple thing, and trusting God that he can do that. But not just even the Visitor Sunday, just in general. Who are the 1 or 2 or 3 people that you are trusting God for that you would come and do a work in their lives? Think of those people and then pray a bold prayer. It's the prayer of the disciples. Jesus, give me boldness to go speak to them. Jesus, give me boldness to send that WhatsApp message, send that voice note, or walk over to their house, knock on their door. Jesus, give me boldness to go put that book or that Bible in front of their door with a note. Jesus, give me boldness to do it. This is a testimony of an American pastor, and it's really inspired me. And he speaks about his dad on his dying bed. And let this ring true in our hearts. He speaks about his dad, and he says he never talked about the books he had read, the movies he'd seen, or the war he'd been in. Instead, he dreamed aloud about building churches, reliving one building project after another. The night before my father died, my wife, my niece, and I were at his bed by his side. Dad suddenly became very agitated and tried to get out of bed. Of course, he was too weak he was too weak. And so my wife insisted that he lay back on his bed. But he kept persisting and trying to get out of the bed. Finally, my wife in exasperation said, "Jimmy, you cannot get up. You are dying. We will get you whatever you need. What are you trying to do?" To which my dad replied, "I've got to save one more for Jesus. I've got to save one more for Jesus. One more for Jesus. One more for Jesus." He began to repeat that phrase over and over and over. It is no exaggeration to say that during the next hour, he repeated that phrase probably 100 times. "I've got to save one more for Jesus." While I knelt over and thanked God for my dad, he reached over, placed his frail hand on my head and said, as if commissioning me with a sacred calling, "Go, reach one more for Jesus, one more for Jesus." It was a holy moment, and I knew that I had to do this for the rest of my life, regardless of problems, critics, illnesses, attacks, delays, difficulties, or any other barrier I might face. One more for Jesus. Who is the one more in your side to say, "One more for Jesus, one more for Jesus, one more for Jesus"? So God, as we come before you this morning and we end, Lord, we want to cry out together, one more for our King, one more for our Savior, one more for our Lord, one more for our best friend, one more for Jesus. Lord, come and break our heart for the things that break your heart. Lord, we know that you love. We know that you love our friends. We know that you love our neighbors. We know that you love our families, God. And I pray that you'd give us your love for them. And God, we want to pray for boldness, that you'd use us as your instruments, that we would be the people that cry out, "One more for Jesus."